But this is one of my spiritual mothers, Bev. Just wave. God puts people in your life, and her husband, Lloyd, is at West Park Manor. And Lloyd and Bev so generously into our lives. Oh, I don't know what year you started going to West End Christian Community where we were, but the Lord led them into our lives, and I'm so grateful. And Bev told me today that Lloyd, her husband, is celebrating his 88th birthday. So I just wanted to give thanks for Lloyd. Lloyd sowed so richly into my life, into the church that we were at West End Christian Community, and I'm just so grateful for you, so grateful for Lloyd. And so, yeah, I just want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for Lloyd and Bev, and Lord, we just lift Lloyd up to you today on his birthday. Lord, we pray that you would touch him, that you would fill him with deep encouragement and peace. Lord, that you would reign in his heart and mind, and that you would continue to give him the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for Bev. We just thank you for just walking with her in this time. Lord, it's not been easy, but Lord, we pray that you give her joy as well. The joy of the Lord would be her strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, Bev. Yeah. I also want to give thanks for my son, Sam. Well done today, Sam. And yeah. You know, Sam, it's not easy having a pastor dad. Yeah, preach it. And, you know, some pastors' children really live under the shadow. They don't know what it means to be their own leader. And you're figuring that out. And I just want to bless you, son. You're doing great to continue on. And I want to bless you to be the leader God's made you. You don't have to compare yourself to me or be like me. You know, God's put you on your own road and your own path. I don't have to be like you. But I just wanted to bless you because you're doing a great job of that. So praise the Lord. Much to be thankful for today. Well, we've successfully worked our way through two of the most significant pictures in Scripture of who we are as the church, right? Who can tell me the first picture we were exploring in our series called Join Together? We started with the picture of the starts with an F. Fam. Guess we need to review. Family. We were there a while. We were on summer mode, so that I'll give you a break there. We started with the family, and then we moved into the picture of the body. You got it, body. And last week we completed that. Now we're gonna move into the picture of the temple. That's the third picture we're gonna look at, and really excited because the temple is a very important picture in Scripture. There's a lot of teaching about the church that the apostles gave in this whole picture of the temple. And so we're going to launch into this third picture. The New Testament has a lot of scriptures, and we're going to be teaching through those scriptures as we go, but I'm going to be mentioning some of them today. Not in depth, but I'm going to be mentioning some. But those scriptures refer to the church as the temple, but they also, there is one of those scriptures that refers to our bodies, our individual human bodies, as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that one in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God?" And so Paul was teaching individuals in this portion of Scripture, and he's saying that each person individually is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we need to understand that that's true about us individually, but almost all the other scriptures that refer to the temple aren't talking about our individual bodies, but talking about us corporately as a people. Okay, so there is one scripture that's dealing with this individually, but the rest are dealing with us corporately as being the temple of God, us as the church being the temple of God. Just a few chapters earlier, in fact, Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves," that's plural, "are God's temple," singular. So we are yourselves, us ourselves, as a group, are God's temple, singular. Okay, so we together, when we come together, we make one temple. And that's an important concept as we talk through this. In Ephesians 2:21, Paul tells the Jews and the Greeks, and you know, we've talked about this a lot, how the Jews and Greeks were finding themselves in the same church, right? And they didn't get along very well. And he's talking to the Jews and the Greeks and in this context, and he says this to them, "In him the whole building rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together." You Jews and you Greeks are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we know that the temple is made up of many diverse people, different nationalities, right? There's a huge diversity in God's temple. We're made up of many people. Now, this is significant for the Jews because in the Old Testament, Gentiles were forbidden from entering into the temple, right? This was not a place that they were allowed to go into the holy place. They had to stay outside. But in the New Testament, Paul is saying that God has joined Jew and Gentile together and made us into one house of worship. Isn't that fortunate for us? Because I think most of us are Gentiles, right? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 that you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And so he uses this picture of us individually being like stones that are being built together into a house. House of God, in which his Spirit dwells. Now, I know that this is probably one of the more challenging pictures in Scripture for us to relate to, especially as Gentile believers in the 21st century, right? Because we are 2,000 years separated from temple worship in Jerusalem, right? So, it's a really hard concept. For the people that Paul was writing to and Peter was writing to, they got this stuff, right? Because for the Jews, they were familiar with the temple. They had worshipped at the temple. This was a picture that they didn't just get up here. They had experienced it, right? And so this teaching was very meaningful for them. And even for the Gentile believers, they often worshipped in temples, right? If they'd come out of a paganism, they would have worshipped in temples. So they understood the concept of the temple. But for us, it's not an easy picture at times. And so this morning, what I wanted to do was kick off this next several teachings on the temple, us being the temple. And what I want to do is refresh our hearts and minds of what is the temple? What's it all about? So that we can see ourselves collectively in this picture, okay? So we need to first understand what's this temple all about, and then we can begin to draw parallels. So we're going to do a bit of a temple teaching today, okay? Well, the first temple was called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, you could call it the temple 1.0. And it was actually a portable temple. That is, it was a tent structure, and it could be moved from place to place. God instructed Moses on Mount Sinai specifically how to build this structure. He gave him specific specifications or instructions how to build this thing, right down to the measurements and the materials and everything. God, that came directly from God. And so the tabernacle was exactly as God had instructed them to build. In Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, it says this, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Okay, we're going to take a little virtual tour of the tabernacle. Here we go. It's just going to take a moment for Colleen to pull that up. Now, the tabernacle was situated in the center of camp, right? There was a whole tribe, there's a whole group of called Levites, of priests, who served in the tabernacle. And so we're going to kind of take we're zooming in on our spiritual helicopter here. And here's the tabernacle. And the first thing that you'll notice about the tabernacle is the courtyard. The tabernacle has three major areas. First, the courtyard, stop it there. The courtyard was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And the courtyard was fenced in by large curtains, 7.5 feet high. There were two pieces of furniture or furnishings in this courtyard area. The first you see here, well, actually you can see both of them. The first with the fire on it is the brazen altar, the altar on which burnt offerings were given. And behind it, you can hit play again, you'll see the basin for washing. There we go. And that was used for the priest to ceremonially become clean before they entered into the holy place in the most holy place. The second region, you can hit play again, the second region is behind that curtain, is in this, what they called the tent of meeting. That was the structure in the middle of the courtyard. And the tent of meeting, you stop it there. The tent of meeting had two chambers. The first chamber was called the holy place. You can hit play again. And the holy place had several furnishings. Stop there. This is the table of showbread or sacred bread that were used as part of the offerings before God. And then we'll find also the golden lampstand. You can hit play. So there was that table, and there was also a golden lampstand that was always lit. You can stop there. The wicks were always trimmed. That, as soon as they set up that tabernacle in a place where they were camping, that lamp was set up and lit. Its oil was always kept full. Its wicks were always trimmed and made sure they were fresh. And so that was always lit before the Lord. Continue on. And there was a last piece of furniture called the incense altar. You can stop there. And the incense altar was placed right before the curtain to the final chamber, the Holy of Holies. And on that altar, incense was lit every day as the priests came in. They always had incense going up before the Lord. But most significantly, before they were able to enter into the most holy place, they lit an incense that sent up a big cloud so that when they entered in, it would create almost a veil so that they couldn't see too clearly in the most holy place. And so the most holy place was behind a large curtain, and has one piece of furniture in it called the Ark of the Covenant. Why don't we, that's good, you can leave it. You did very well. Thank you, Colleen. The Ark of the Covenant, as you know, there were specific instructions. It was a very important focal point of Judaic worship. It was called the mercy seat, and God's presence hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. There were a few things within the Ark, right? The Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's staff, which had budded, as well as a bowl of manna. And so that's the tabernacle, brief tour of the tabernacle. So if you didn't know that stuff, it's pretty interesting that this is how the people of God, when he called people to himself, this was their church. This was the place of worship that they gathered at and worshiped the Lord. Now the tabernacle moved with the people of God through their travels in the desert and into the promised land. Eventually, as you know, under the reign of Solomon, the tabernacle became the temple, right? And you can see a rendering of what the temple would have looked like. And the temple was basically a larger stone version of the tabernacle, right? Much bigger, but basically the same pattern, right? Those same three kind of areas, a courtyard, and the place, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And so they kept the same pattern in the temple. The temple, of course, was destroyed several times and rebuilt, the last time by Herod, just before the time of Jesus, and was destroyed for the last time in AD 70. The writer of Hebrews suggests that the tabernacle and the temple were but earthly copies of the heavenly places. Let me read that scripture for you. It's found in Hebrews 9:24. You can hit the next slide. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And so the writer of Hebrews gives us an important clue. He's saying that the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, is actually a human or a physical copy of the heavenly places. And actually, if you look into the book of Revelation, you can find a lot of the props in the tabernacle in the throne room of God. There's the lampstands are there. And that's in Revelations 4:5. You can find the lampstands. The incense altar is there. That's in Revelation 8:3. And of course, there's the mercy seat, right? The throne on which God's presence dwells, which is throughout the book of Revelation you see again and again and again. So that's the tour of the temple as it was. There's so much I could teach on, or there's so much you can say about the temple. And I didn't even begin to touch on the priesthood, the Levites, the sacrifices, the holy days, the festivals, the observances of the temple. The temple was the center of Jewish life, and it was meant to be the center of life for the Israelites. But I have very good news. I have an excellent resource for you. If you want to do some studying, there's an excellent resource that you can go to. It's called the Torah, and it's the first five books of the Bible, and all of it's there. And so if you're curious about the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple, I encourage you to read through those first five books of the Bible, and there's incredible detail given to how things were to be done. It's very interesting. All of these are a foreshadow, right? The Old Covenant was all a foreshadow of what was to come. And so that's where we want to begin our teaching. We want to ask the question, well, why? How? How is this significant to us? What's the significance? What was the tabernacle and temple all about? How does it pertain to us? If we, the church, are called the temple of God, what does the tabernacle, what does the temple say to us that might help us to understand the church better? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the tabernacle and the temple were the dwelling places of God with his gathered people. The tabernacle and the temple, the most significant thing, if we don't get this, we haven't got the point. The tabernacle and the temple were meant to be the dwelling place of God with his gathered people, his collective people. God is spirit. He dwells in another dimension, right? Yes, he created this physical world. Yes, he sent his son who became flesh and dwelt among us. But God at this point in the Old Testament was spirit, right? And God is spirit. And so when he wanted to dwell among his people, there wasn't sort of an address or a zip code where he could say, you guys want to hang out with me? You know, look me up at 184 Home Street, right? There wasn't that kind of zip code or address. And he wanted a house, a place. We sang that song this morning. That was an awesome pick, that song about that dwelling place. God always wanted a dwelling place among his people. And so he instructed Moses to build the tabernacle so that he might have a place to dwell with his corporate people, his gathered people. Let me once again read Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God's temple was given to be a sanctuary for his presence to dwell in his people. By the way, this wasn't an individual thing. This is always a corporate thing. Probably most telling is the fact that Moses had a separate tent of meeting with God, right? It was a tent that he set up outside of camp. And the Israelites noticed that Moses, when he wanted to seek the Lord individually, went out to this tent of meeting. And when he was in this place of meeting with God, he came out, and what was happening? His face was glowing, right? So he had to put a veil on. People are like, your face is scary. Cover it up, right? And so Moses put this veil on to hide the glory of God, right? Isn't that interesting that Moses didn't go into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord individually? He went to a tent of meeting. Isn't that interesting? You see, there's a little bit of a difference between God meeting with us individually and God meeting with us corporately. And oftentimes when we think that God wants a dwelling place with his people, we just think individually, right? God wants to meet with me. We don't realize that God has actually really prioritized corporate gathering, that he wants to dwell among his people, his gathered people. That's a high priority for him. Yes, he wants to meet with us individually. Yes, he wants us to have a tent of meeting, a place to get away with him. That's true. But that isn't either or. That's a both and, right? He also wants to gather with us corporately. You know, there's a lot of Christian people who think that church is an option, right? That gathering with other believers is optional. But actually, when we neglect the meeting together with other saints, we're missing a whole part of who God is and his desire to dwell among us as a gathered people. Well, the tabernacle wasn't about God's presence just being made known. In fact, the Jews probably would have thought our mindset weird, right? That church is all about me getting my needs met. They would have thought, that's kind of weird. Because they got this. They understood that the tabernacle, the temple, was all about God dwelling among them corporately as a people. That was why they built the tabernacle, why the tabernacle stood. God has a desire to dwell among his gathered people. There's something about who God is that is only revealed corporately. There is a part of God's presence that is only given corporately to his gathered people. Listen to what God tells Moses in Exodus 29:44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting. By the way, this time when he says tent of meeting, he's talking about the tabernacle. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You getting this? You noticing the corporate nature of these declarations? Right? He wants to be known by them corporately, not by them individually. There's something about who God reveals about himself that can only be understood corporately. It's a mystery. We don't exactly know all of that, though I think we're going to discover it through this series. God wants us to know him. He means this literally, by the way. He wants us as his gathered people to experience his presence, to actually know him. Not just to know about him, right? Not just to have a knowledge of who he is. If that was his goal, he'd instruct us to build a library, right? Then we can learn a lot about God. But he didn't instruct us to build a library. He instructed us to build a sanctuary, right? A place where he could dwell with his presence. If knowledge was the end all, if that was the whole purpose of us, is know about God and who he is, he would have raised up a group of storytellers, right? Those who could accurately depict who God is. But he didn't do that. He actually raised up priests, right? And they were mediators of a relationship with God, right? They were there to deal with the barriers, to help bring down the barriers between man and God. There was a mediation that needed to happen because God wanted his presence to dwell with his people. Getting that? So everything about his house was set up to take down these barriers to God dwelling with his people and his people to dwell with him. The sacrifices, the consecrations, the festivals, the priests, these were all designed to gather a people of God together, to mediate the gap that had been created by sin. This picture of the temple of God is a picture of a people who collectively belong to him and identify themselves as his. We are his, and he is ours. And as his, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know his favor. He wants us to be acquainted with his love. And that's where his presence dwells. Amen? So how do we apply this today? You know, okay, that we get that. That's what the tabernacle and the temple's for. But what about us as new covenant believers? How do we make sense of the temple and the tabernacle today? I'm glad you asked. God's desire to gather a people of his own has not changed. Today it's the same as it always was. It's changed in how it happens, but the desire is the same. God has always been interested in gathering a people, and that hasn't changed. Today is every bit as much as it ever was. And he's extended his household. That's what today's about. He's extended his household to Gentiles. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Rather than just have his presence dwell in one place, in one temple, he wants his presence to dwell everywhere on this planet he's given us, this world that he has created. He wants his presence to dwell wherever there are followers, wherever there are children of God. He wants his presence there. He wants a portable tabernacle everywhere in the world. And this is why Jesus came. He is called the great high priest. Let me explain that. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the great high priest and tells us that when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of what the tabernacle and the priesthood were set up to do. He's the fulfillment of all of that. Listen to Hebrews 10, 11 to 22. This is a lengthy passage. I'm going to read through it slowly, but it's really important. In fact, I just want to encourage you just to take it home, meditate on it. There's so much in here. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Okay, imagine right now, you're living in the time when this letter to the Hebrews is written. Worship is still happening, right, in the temple. Okay, so he's speaking in present tense, right? He's saying that today, right now, at the writing of this letter, the priests are performing their religious duties day after day, okay? Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. By the way, that's an interesting point, and creates confusion. What was the point of the priesthood if it wasn't actually taking away sins? The worship in the Old Covenant actually was creating a rightness before God in which his presence could dwell. But the fact was, in fact, in Romans, I didn't come prepared to teach this, but salvation was always by faith. Salvation was always by faith. In fact, Paul writes that about Abraham, that he was justified through his faith, right? But this was all a foreshadow. This was so God could dwell among his people, as well as a foreshadow of who was to come. Actually, Jesus was the only sacrifice that could take away sin, both in the past and in the future. It's a mystery. We don't know how that happens, but his was the only sacrifice that actually had the power to wipe us from all of our sin. But when the priest had offered for all time, that is from past and future, one sacrifice for sins, this is Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. By the way, that's a reference to temple sacrifices, no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Profound passage of scripture, and we don't have time to delve into all the nuances today. But let me just explain this briefly. Jesus' death and his atoning sacrifice on the cross has forever removed the barrier between man and God. Amen? This is the truth. This is so amazing. For those who have received this gift of salvation through faith in God's Son, we are now given access both individually and corporately into his presence. We are able to enter into the presence of God, not because of our own worthiness, but because of Jesus' sacrifice. His blood has cleansed us, has justified us, and so when the Father looks at us, who does he see? Jesus. He sees the righteousness of his Son, and so we are able to confidently enter into the most holy place. That's pretty cool. This was all accomplished in Christ, and now today Christ stands in the most holy place as our mediator, the great high priest, where he intercedes on our behalf before the Father. It's pretty incredible. What's really amazing is that this has now opened a door to the presence of God, not only dwelling in the most, us going into the most holy place, but also the presence of God coming from the most holy place onto earth. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our bodies as individual believers and in our midst as a gathered people. Because we have already been cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus, he can dwell within us, both individually and corporately. Jesus alluded to this, that this would all happen according to God's plan. In John 16:7, he says this, "I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And did that happen? Did he send the Holy Spirit after he ascended into the heavenly places? Absolutely. Still happening today. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit individually. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit as a gathered people. We have become the dwelling place, both individually and corporately. By the way, we need to understand that God is not content to just dwell in individuals. Lone Rangers, "I'm full of the Holy Spirit. See you guys." Right? No. that's not the point. I got the power. See ya. Right? Sometimes we think that, you know? We got this individual power of the Holy Spirit. I don't need you guys anymore. I got the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's missing the point entirely. There's something still today about God wanting to dwell within his gathered people. That is a top priority to him. Now, this has been lost amidst our individualism in the West. I don't think we have a grid for this. I don't think we actually get this. In fact, I think this will be the next great renewal of the church. I think when the Western church really understands our corporate nature, the Holy Spirit will come in a way that we've never experienced. I really believe that. Because I don't think we get this. I think our mindsets are so individualistic. We live such separated lives that we don't really know how to be joined together in a way the Holy Spirit wants to dwell. We've been taught about personal salvation to the detriment of understanding our corporate nature as the body of Christ. We've emphasized things like personal devotions to the exclusion of understanding corporate devotion to God. Our churches cater to meeting individual needs and specialize to the point that people expect churches to have programming that caters to individual needs. Every phase of life, every special interest group has something they can look for in the church of North America. But I have this feeling that there's this jealousy of the Lord that he actually wants to be the greatest special interest. You know? The reason that we'd gather wouldn't be because we're young marrieds or young singles or seniors or this or that, but because we're believers. We belong to him, right? That he's the biggest special interest in our lives, and he's the reason we gather together. I believe that's what he wants the church to be, the temple to be, that we would gather for his glory rather than our own satisfaction. That we would be gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, we don't need to be a large group to gather in the name of Jesus, right? You know the scripture. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them, right? We don't need a lot of us. All we need is two or three. That means, guess what? Married couples, hello, two. You can be gathered together. You have church all day, every day, right? All we need is twos and threes. And so whether you're single or married, get together in the name of Jesus Christ. Gather together with the Lord. Gather together with one another, because when you get together in the name of Jesus, that is to seek him and what he wants for your life and what he wants for planet Earth. Guess what? He shows up. His presence dwells in that place. Sometimes when we gather together, we forget who we are, right? We forget that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We forget to talk to Jesus when we get together. You know, we get together for dinner or for games or, you know, movies and stuff, but it should be the most natural thing for us just to say, hey, let's talk to Jesus. He's here. The Holy Spirit's dwelling among us. We're together. That's two or three. Let's do this. Let's pray together. Let's encourage one another. Let's worship together. Let's seek the Lord together. He wants a dwelling place wherever we gather together. He wants us just to remember him, to acknowledge him, to interact with him. Does this mean that God doesn't want us to experience his presence individually? I'm not saying that. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't expect the presence of God in your individual times with him. No, I think he wants to dwell with us individually. He wants to touch our lives. He wants to interact with us. He wants to be Abba, right? Father. But there's something when we gather together where his presence dwells in a different way than when we're alone. Paul had such profound revelations, right? He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In his personal prayer times, God was bringing him up into the heavenly realms, right? That's incredible. But he said, you know, he was in danger of pride in that place. And that was why he was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, keep him grounded. But you know that Paul, who was having such incredible, lofty revelations of who God was, he was dwelling in those heavenly places with God. Listen to what he writes. He says this, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." You'd think that Paul is like, you know, you guys just got to get along with Jesus. He's going to bring you into the heavenly realms. No, no, he wasn't teaching that. He wasn't saying, just spend time alone with Jesus. He was saying, get together, and the Holy Spirit will fill you and blow your minds. He wants to do amazing things. He wants to be glorified and worshiped among you as you gather together. That's what he taught. Peter had visions and experiences with God, lofty revelations, right? We heard about one of those in the book of Acts on the rooftop, right? He has all these crazy times with the Lord. But listen to what he says. He says, "You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." You'd think these writers who are having these incredible personal revelations would be emphasizing that. No, no, no. They were teaching us to gather together. Yes, we need to spend time with the Lord, but we are not to do it at the detriment of corporate gatherings. Amen? We fulfill God's desire to be known by us as a people when we gather together in his name to seek his face. We need to continue to do that. And I believe it's when we gather together in that place, when we gather together and seek his face in his name, that he makes his name famous to the nations. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. I'm just going to end with this. Isaiah 2:2. "In the last days," that's now, "in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief among the mountains." Did you hear that? "It will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it." Wow. That's the church, folks. We are the temple of God. And so when we, the temple of God, are filled with the presence of God, guess what? We become like a beacon to the nations. We become a lighthouse to the nations. God's presence is with them. Let's go. Right? God is dwelling in his people. Let's go. Guess where that starts? It starts by loving one another in the love of God. By gathering together and loving him, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. Amen? We are the temple of God. We're going to be exploring this. I wanted to just end this by opening up for a couple questions, because I know we did a teaching today. Perhaps you had questions throughout the teaching, things that, you know, I should have warned you before I started teaching that I was going to do this, but are there any questions you want to ask, or are there any things that you thought, you know, that? What about this, or what about that? Is there anything you wanted to throw up? Yes. Yeah.
Extravagant waste of money. If you look at it.
Okay, say that again. We couldn't all hear it.
It kind of seems like the temple and the tabernacle are just like huge wastes of money in like a human sense, right?
Yeah.
But why does God do that? And I guess it's kind of like Jesus with the lady with the perfume that just dumps mm-hmm. the perfume on the on his feet on the ground.
Yeah. Why does God do that? Yeah, I think your question has to do with it. I think sometimes we feel like our calls to be humble now are sort of disjointed with the lavishness of the temple and the lavishness of the tabernacle and the lavishness of the worship. I think Humility has always been something that God wants for us individually, and so that's why he emphasizes that with our bodies being the temple, because he doesn't want the glory to reside in us saying, look at me, right? He wants the lavishness to point to him. Look at him, right? And so I think that was the heart behind the temple. That was the heart behind, the tabernacle, was to display the glory of God, right? And I think now that we are the temple, that gets tricky, because as soon as we start to say, look at me, it distracts from that, actually. And that's where I think part of this whole call for us to be the corporate temple comes in. Then the individuals don't get the glory, right? But God dwells in his people, and the people become that, look at him, right? I don't know if that answers your question. I think lavish worship is still appropriate, by the way. I think if the Lord leads and says, worship me, crack open the perfume jars, I think it's still appropriate for us to spend thousands of dollars on the things of God, right? I think sometimes God just calls us to do worship in a way that is off the grid, is generous, is because he's a generous, lavish God, right? So, good question. Other questions that came up? Yeah, Chris.
Now, I've found myself from time to time in the presence of Christians who believe that we as Christians should be supportive of this inevitable building of the temple.
Mm.
That will come, the rebuilding of the temple, when the mosques that are up there will be smashed down.
Yeah.
And, we're supposed to all for this. I think as much for the inevitability of prophecy being fulfilled given what we've just discussed here today, like what you've preached, Is this something we should be supporting? I mean, this is,
Yeah, good question.
I mean, I was sort of, when I was among these Messianic Christians, I was told, well, of course, the temple must be rebuilt. And it was, I wasn't sure.
There's a ton of mystery surrounding the question, how much of the fulfillments of prophecies are in the physical realm and how many of them are a picture of the church? Unfortunately, we can't know all of that. And so I tend to hesitate to put all my eggs in one basket. That is, those who say all the prophecies are about the church, or all the prophecies that are about the Jews reply to the Jews. I think we have to be careful in that place, because we build these big theologies that are categorical. And I think God needs to be God and allow those prophecies to be interpreted according to his will and his word. When we get really certain about how we think the prophecies will be fulfilled, we got to be careful, right? Because then we can get into error, and we have to end up apologizing for hurting people because we ended up making conclusions from those places. So I think there's room for mystery in the future, and we need to hold prophecies, test them, hold them loosely, and be careful not to build huge theologies on them. I hope that's helpful.
So I would like to, when they gathered, where did all the people go? Were just the priests allowed to go into the holy and most holy?
I have the
holy?
Same question.
Where did they listen to the sermon
of
the week?
Does anybody know the answer to that? Joey, do you know that? Because they didn't all fit in the courtyard. Yeah. No? Okay, we're going to find the answer to that, Joe. I had the same question this week, and actually, we're going to research that a little bit. Good. Unless somebody knows. Hebrews, I believe, chapter 9. Dean?
Doesn't it say in the Bible that the people were allowed in the courtyard, but they're not into the Holy of the Holies?
Yeah, but that courtyard wouldn't have fit 600,000 people, so...
Was there that many people going to it?
There was over 500,000 Jews that went across the desert, so it didn't fit everyone.
Oy.
So, yeah. Actually, chapter 10. Yeah. Good, one more question. Hold on, we got...
Well, since the Lord went to so much into so much detail regarding the Israelites and the temple...
Yeah.
And everything having to be done in such a special way for him to manifest his presence and his glory
Amen.
To them.
Yeah.
Is it possible that the church today is introducing too many things of the world into the church? And
that
in order to have his presence and his power manifested through the church, that the church is going to have to do it God's way?
Yeah. The question has to do with how we worship God. You know, are we introducing too many things of the world into Christian worship? And I think that's a really important question. We're going to explore that on this series. I don't think I could give you a quick answer on that. I think there are times, like when Jesus came into the temple and he found moneylenders. That was when the secular entered the sacred, right? And what did he do? He got really upset, right? But there's also places where Paul talks about becoming all things to all men, right? And so there's that whole tension, right, where we actually are reaching a world, and so we need to be able to come into new environments and not always look the same. You know, sometimes in the missionary movements of the church, we've gone into places and said, you've got to be like us, but we were talking more about style than substance, right? And we hurt people. In fact, our First Nations people experience that through residential schools, right? So we actually have a very tough job to do and say, God, what does it look like for your people to be a gathering place for your presence in this place, right? And so it's a tough question to answer, but I think it's worth asking and really exploring. That's a fantastic question. I think that's all the time, though, guys, we have. Keep your questions coming. This is what I'd like. Email them to me, text me, my number's 218-0024. Text your questions to me, because actually we want to answer those questions as part of this series. Excellent interaction. I'm going to hand things over to Kenny.
Testing, yeah, good. Very good word, Brad, thank you. So we're talking about how do we respond now with the message, and we're going to be moving into how do we respond. And as Brad was sharing the word, I saw a few things in church. What I've come to realize with the Lord, that he shows us in the midst of corporate worship what he's trying to say. When we were worshiping, Phoebe came, I was closing my eyes in worship, and I would open my eyes, and Phoebe was right there looking at me. I went, okay, you're just standing here, go back there. And I felt my gaze going to Phoebe, and then I thought, well, oh, I should be looking at the words and worshiping, but my eyes would go back to Phoebe, and I felt like I shouldn't be distracted. And then I felt like the Lord say, that's what I want from you. I felt like Phoebe was showing me that each one of our hearts' longing is to look to the Father in worship. And so Phoebe was coming in worship and coming to me looking at the Father. And she was showing me that my heart needed to be looking at the Father in worship. And so this is kind of like I felt like this was a reminder for us to see, if there's a distraction, don't view it maybe as a distraction, but God, are you speaking something to me? If the kids are running around or they're doing something, God, are you doing something? Are you showing me something? And I felt this morning as a response, I actually would like everyone to come forward to the front. I felt like we needed to join arms, be joined together. We're a temple. Join together. And so if you can, or if you're willing, if you'd like to come to the front together and join arms.